Last week, I said that the greatest danger to the church is not from outside the church, but it's from inside the church. If you are going to do damage to the church, you have to do better than merely an external assault. You have to be on the inside. And I, just in case you missed, that's why we got this big pulpit up here for the next couple, 2-3 weeks or so, to remind us of the weightiness of God's word, to remind us that what we come to hear when God's word is preached should have a weight on our hearts and should have a weight on our souls. And it's significant, it's important, and we need to be paying close attention to what God has given us. But because there are false teachers who are coming in to destroy, we need to make sure that what we are hearing is from the Scriptures. But when you get inside, if you're wanting to do damage to the church, when you get inside, you have to attack the core of the church, which is the truth about Jesus, the truth about how we can have eternal life. You see, as people, we are especially vulnerable to false teaching. Someone has said that it's like our hearts are Teflon-coated against the truth. There's something within the human heart that naturally resists what's true. Now, let me just give an example to try to help understand how that might work. Now, so for you husbands out there, and I think everybody can probably relate to this even if you're not a husband, but how many times did you have to tell your wife that she's beautiful before she really believed it? Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe you're still, as every time you say, you are beautiful, maybe she's still like, wow, yeah, oh, he really thinks that. How many times do you have to say that before she really gets it? Now, on the other hand, if you were to ever utter words, and if you ever have, you deserve whatever you got and more. If you ever uttered the words to your wife, you are ugly, she will never forget those. Doesn't matter how beautiful she is, she will never forget those words. Our hearts are like that with the truth. You can hear truth about God. You can hear truth about Jesus. You can hear truth about eternal life. And you can hear evidence to believe it over and over and over again. And then one question comes in. One statement is made. And all of a sudden, you're doubting all of these things that you've heard that are truth. That one statement, that one question brings doubt into your mind, and then you begin to question what you believe. You know, as we think about building the church and as we think about protecting the bride of Christ, the church, our ultimate confidence is in Jesus to build and to protect his church. But I want you to think about, how does Jesus go about building his church? He builds his church as his people preach the good news so that others come to faith in Christ. And then the church grows through the preaching of the word, through the preaching of the gospel. Well, how does Jesus protect his church? In the same way, as the truth of God's word is preached to God's people, the bride of Christ is protected against the attacks, against the error. In the first 9 verses of 2 Peter 2, Peter lays out some things about false teaching. And I just want to call it what it is. Peter calls it what it is. It's called heresy. He wants us to be prepared for false teaching so that when it rears its ugly head in the church, it can be snuffed out quickly rather than blaze into a fire that brings great destruction. And the first thing Peter tells us that I think for many of us here, should probably seems pretty obvious, but the first thing he tells us, and it's something in our culture that we need to point out, is that heresy exists. If you look at verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Peter described for us at the end of chapter 1 the Old Testament prophets. They were carried along by the Spirit of God. They spoke from God. Men spoke from God. But those who've read the Old Testament know that along with the true prophets, there were also false prophets that came up. Prophets who saw what kings did to the true prophets, and they didn't want that to happen to them. You remember the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat and Ahab, Jehoshaphat's king of Judah, Ahab is the king of Israel, and Ahab is wanting Jehoshaphat to align with him in this battle. And Jehoshaphat says, "Have you inquired of the Lord?" And so Ahab gets 400 prophets to tell them, "Yeah, go do it. The Lord's with you. You're gonna win." And Jehoshaphat kind of smells that something's fishy. And so he says, "Is there anybody else?" And Ahab said, "Well, there's this other guy, Micaiah, but he never says anything good about me." And so Micaiah comes and he says, "No, yeah, this is going to be a disaster." And a lot of times the Old Testament, there were false prophets that raised up, and they were either deceived to give a false prophecy, or they were just yes men to the king. They would say whatever the king wanted them to hear so that they didn't incur the wrath of the king. Because when the prophets often told what God wanted and what God said, the kings didn't want to hear that. But so Peter says there were prophets that were false prophets that raised up. There's also going to be false teachers. They will be among you. There's a lot of false teaching out there in movies and music and media, all kinds of false voices out there. And those things can definitely be dangerous. But Peter's saying what's most dangerous is when those false teachers are among you. They're in the church. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They're not going to put up a sign and say, "Okay, false teacher." They're not going to put out a shingle saying, "It's heresies for sale." No. They come in and they're teaching the Bible. They look like they're teaching the Bible. But they're not teaching the Bible accurately. And they take one verse and they take it out of context and they make it say something that it was never intended to say in the original intent of God's Word. They'll probably be attractive, probably be a smooth communicator. You know, think Joel Osteen. You know, he looks good, he sounds good, but what he's saying is just wrong. I read an account, I'd never heard of this guy before, but 1964, there was a bishop in the United Methodist Church. His name was Gerald Kennedy. He actually was part of the, like a local chairman, organizer for the Billy Graham Evangelical Crusade. And I found a quote from him that I was like, this is a quote from a bishop, United Methodist Church, 1964. He spoke to the General Conference of the Methodist Church, and this is what he said. "I am frank to confess that the statement that Christ is God does not please me, and it seems far from satisfactory. I would much prefer to have it say that God was in Christ, for I believe that the testimony of the New Testament taken as a whole is against the doctrine of the deity of Jesus." And yet, Bishop Kennedy was known as one of the most dynamic and well-loved preachers in the United States at the time, denying the deity of Jesus Christ. It's false teaching. That's a core element of our faith. Heresy exists. But it's interesting that that word is almost heresy in our culture, isn't it? To say that something is heresy, to say that something is wrong, goes against so much of what is in our culture of pluralism and relativism when it comes to truth. To call something heresy sounds so close-minded. It sounds judgmental. But Peter tells us that heresy exists, and we need to identify and call out heresy where it's at. Tim Keller gives this definition of heresy. He said, a wrong belief about matters of ultimate truth that are harmful to you. Wrong belief about matters of ultimate truth that are harmful to you. There is right and wrong. And we're dealing with ultimate matters of truth, ultimate matters of reality that really do affect you. They make a difference. You know, see, like if the difference here is like if you think the food at a particular restaurant is really bad for you, like dangerously bad, like sick in the hospital bad, and so you don't eat there, you might be wrong about that. But you could probably go on with your life and live a pretty normal life, even though you believed wrongly about that restaurant. But if it's true that you deserve hell because you have rebelled against God, and the only way to be rescued from hell is to trust in Jesus, to be reconciled, Jesus did for you on the cross. If you change that message, if you reject that message, then the ramifications for your life are severe. We're talking about matters of ultimate truth and matters that are primary beliefs in our faith. Matters like the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, that salvation is only by faith in Christ, that He is the only way to the Father. You know, there are other issues that we might disagree about, and we might disagree about very strongly. Like for us, baptism. You know, we believe in baptism so strongly that it's in our name. You know, we are a Baptist church, so we believe in baptism by immersion after a person comes to faith in Christ. But I have Presbyterian friends who truly believe the gospel, and we disagree about baptism, but we agree on the crucial elements of the gospel. And we agree about so many more things than the one thing we disagree. So we're talking about matters that you change them and you've changed the gospel. If you change the deity of Christ and Jesus is no longer God, you've just changed the gospel, because only God can reconcile people to Himself. If you change that Jesus is not man, no, a man had to die for sins. So if Jesus is not human, then the gospel doesn't work. So there are things like that that if we change, then we've changed the gospel. Those are the kind of heresies that we're talking about. But our society has adopted an obviously false religion that says heresy doesn't exist. You can believe whatever you want to believe, and no belief system is better than another belief system. And it's obviously false, because a belief system that says that heresy doesn't exist automatically sets itself above any belief system that says heresy does. So it's not, when you talk about pluralism and relativism, it's not that religion is being eliminated. It's that there's another religion that's being placed above all of these other religions. There is absolute truth. There are matters of ultimate truth, and heresy does exist. And it's intellectually dishonest for anyone to claim otherwise. And then Peter continues by pointing out that heresy also destroys. Continuing on in verse 1, it says, they bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. See, these heresies are destructive. The false teachers are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In verse 2, it says, many will follow their sensuality. The word here for sensuality is the same word that might be translated licentiousness. It's blatant sexual immorality, going completely against what God has said, and it's just right out there in front for everybody to see. They're not ashamed about it at all. They're just putting it right out there, and this is just the way that they live. And we see here that their behavior follows belief. When your belief about Christ and your belief about the Word of God changes and it comes wrong, ultimately, inevitably, your behavior will change. You will start to live in ways that are wrong. See, the false teachers are teaching wrong things. They're living in wrong ways. They're pulling many people into the slime of their own sin. And they're just being blatant about it. They're flaunting their immoral behavior, and they're acting as if there's nothing wrong with it. And it says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. See, not only are they leading professing Christians away from the faith and into a sinful lifestyle, they're making the church look bad to outsiders. Do you remember when Paul writes to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians? He said, there's immorality among you that's not even tolerated among pagans. He's like, people outside the church are looking inside the church and saying, what in the world is going on there? I don't want to have anything to do with that because look at the way they're living. And that's what Peter is saying, that the way of truth is being blasphemed. People are blaspheming, they're reviling, they're defaming the church of Jesus Christ because of the immorality of the people in it that are following these false teachers. So it's like, even if the gospel message was still true, there was so much immorality in some of these places that people wouldn't come in to hear. They would say, well, if that's what happens when you believe what they believe, I don't even want to hear it. So the way of truth is blasphemed when the people of God don't live in a way that is honoring and modeled after Christ. Verse 3, it says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. See, they're greedy. This shows you why they're doing what they're doing. They're after the money. And they exploit. This word exploit literally means to make merchandise of someone. So they're exploiting people for money. So if this is a pastor, then he has turned his congregation into a way to get himself rich. He's exploiting the people he's preaching to. And so then now his message has to become whatever is going to get the people to give him the most money. So he changes his message out of greed in order to get more riches. He's doling out false teaching that's sending the people listening to him to hell if they believe it, and he's charging them for it. He's like selling tickets, not literally selling tickets, but it's like he's getting people to give him money so that he can tell them something that is going to cause them at the day of judgment to be cast into hell. That's the picture that Peter is giving in here. It's destructive. It destroys people's lives. He said, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter's saying, don't think that they're getting away with it. Just because some false teacher has a television program, a private jet, sells millions of books, don't think that they're getting away with what they're doing. Don't think the condemnation he deserves is not idle. Don't think it's not going to happen. They may be peddling a false gospel now, maybe making millions of dollars, but if they are not exposed and shamed in this life, as tends to happen with many, they will receive what they deserve at the final judgment, along with the many poor souls that they deceived like a Pied Piper, just leading people straight to hell. Heresy is not something that we play around with in the church. It's not a game. It destroys. It's destructive. And sometimes that destruction is made really, really clear. I read here recently about a man named Jeff Jansen. He's a self-proclaimed prophet with Global Fire Ministries. And he was one of the prophets that prophesied that President Trump would be reelected. And as recently as April 25th, just a few weeks ago, he continued to declare that Donald Trump is the legitimate president of the United States. So now, when you see somebody just kind of go off the rails like that, and it's like they've got this image in their mind of what is right, and it doesn't match up with what reality is, it doesn't, it's, you should expect to see something else go wrong. And Jansen recently left his wife. According to his ministry website, it was to pursue his own desires. He's been removed from the ministry, but he's given no explanation of why he would leave his wife, why he would leave his family. Heresy exists, and it destroys. It destroys those who teach it. It destroys those who believe it. And then Peter gives several examples from the Old Testament that proves that heretics will be punished. If you look at verse 4, first example is about these angels. That he said, God didn't even spare angels. Those who rebelled were cast into this gloomy darkness. They were cast into hell. And then in verse 5, he talks about Noah and the flood and how Noah, for 120 years, was building an ark because there was this worldwide flood that was coming that was going to destroy all of the ungodly people on the earth. The world was so wicked that God destroyed it all with a flood. And here, Peter reminds us, he tells us that Noah was doing something else during those 120 years. He was a herald of righteousness. Noah was preaching. He was declaring to people what was going to happen. He was declaring to people about what is right. So God brought judgment at that time. The verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, Peter tells us. Only Jesus says, for the and the eternal punishment, that the fire is never going to be quenched. The fire is never going to go out. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire. But hell will go on for all of eternity. Verses 7 and 8, Peter tells us Lot was tormenting himself by living among the people of Sodom. And here's a little aside here that just to remind us that he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. And that's what happened to Lot. Lot made a foolish choice to live in and become a part of a community of incredibly sinful people. And he gradually became more and more like them. This righteous man offered to let a mob of sexually depraved men just do whatever they wanted with his daughters. He had been corrupted by the people around him. You know, we are called to reach the lost. We're called to have sinners around our lives and to be around people who we can share the good news of Jesus about. But if we forget that we can be pulled into the sin of those around us, and we just let that be all that there is around us, we will be like Lot, and we will be changed to be more like those that we're around. When you breathe it in, it just seems normal. It doesn't seem like it's a problem. So we get to verse 9, and when we get to verse 9, it starts off with then, which means now we need to connect this then up with all the ifs that Peter's been stacking these things up on top, one of another. If God did not spare angels, if he did not spare the ancient world, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, if he rescued Lot, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. See, Peter knows, he's writing to people who are going through trials. And it's likely that some, if not a lot, of those trials will come at the hands of false teachers. If you think about the ministry of Paul, who did he have problems with? A lot of times the government authorities were trying to figure out what to do because they didn't really see that Paul had done anything all that wrong, but it was the religious people. It was people who were teaching a different religion than what Paul was teaching who gave Paul all of his grief. A lot of times persecution is going to come at the hand of people who are trying to bring false teaching into the church. And Peter gives multiple examples to prove to the church that God knows two things. He knows how to punish the unrighteous, and he knows how to rescue the godly. See, why is it that heresy destroys? It's because heretics incur the wrath of God. God knows how to rescue the righteous, and he knows how to punish the godly. So how do you protect yourself? How do you protect the bride of Christ? How do you protect the church from heresy? How do you protect the church from false teaching? And I want us to see that there are actually two different areas that we need to make sure we're being on guard against. First of all, theological heresy. Things like this bishop saying that Jesus isn't really deity, that Jesus isn't really God. That's theological heresy. The things that we teach, the things that we believe, we want to make sure that those are in line with Scripture and closely in line with Scripture. But probably for us, the area that we may struggle with is what I would call practical heresy. Does the way that you live match what you believe? See, you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that anyone who doesn't trust in Christ will suffer for eternity in hell, separated from God. Does that change the way you talk with people around you and interact with people who don't know Christ? You believe that the gospel needs to go to all nations, that the gospel needs to go around the world to every people group, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Do you give sacrificially to see that happen? See, the clue to help us, whether we're talking about theological heresy, whether we're talking about practical heresy, the clue to help us is to see where the problem with the false teachers began. If you go look back to verse 1, it says, even denying the master who bought them. Now, I want to point out here that when this word that's used for master is not the word that's usually used for Jesus in the New Testament. Usually the word kurios, the Greek word kurios, would be used if a writer was referring to Jesus. But here the word master, despotis, is the Greek word, which refers to an absolute ruler, which we would also see as Jesus. But it's likely that what Peter is referring to here is back to God the Father. And now, how is it that God the Father bought people? Well, when you read through the Old Testament frequently, you'll see things like, I purchased you. God the Father talking about the nation of Israel, I purchased you and I made you my own. So the idea here is that they are denying God. Even though they are not true believers, they still belong to the creator of all of the universe. And they are denying him. They are denying truth about him. They're denying the authority of God in their lives, and they're giving way to sexual immorality and to greed. You know, it's likely that one of the false teachers or the things that they are denying is the second coming of Christ. As we get farther on into 2 Peter, we'll see that Peter says, you know, oh, it's been a long time. Things have been going on just normal. Jesus isn't really coming back. You don't really have to be concerned with a final judgment. Don't worry about the final judgment. Just do what you want to do. Just live life the way you want to live. You don't have to worry about that. And when it comes to us protecting our own lives against false teaching, when it comes to us protecting the church against false teaching, don't deny God. Don't deny truth. Don't emphasize certain qualities of God like God's love, which we really like to talk a lot about God's love, right? And de-emphasize other qualities of God like God's justice. That one's a little more sticky conversation when you're talking with somebody about the justice of God. Everybody wants to talk about how God's loving and merciful and gracious and good, and he is. But we don't like to talk about his wrath. But God's wrath is a part of his righteous and just character. We need to make sure that we are not denying truths about God, that we are not making God in our own image, changing God to be the way we want him to be. And then back to verse 9, there's something else here that I believe is really critical for us when it comes to protecting against false teaching. It says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. When it comes to seeing who we are in Christ, the idea that we remember that we needed to be rescued by God, that brings in a certain level of humility. It's like, okay, I'm not good enough to be righteous on my own. I'm not good enough to be reconciled to God on my own. You know, when we don't recognize that we needed to be rescued, then we make God so small. We bring God down to where, yeah, I just need to try really hard and then I can get there. But that is such a small God. That's not a God who knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. No, we serve a big God. We serve a God who is so holy, so righteous, so perfect that the only way for us to be reconciled to him was for him to rescue us. And he did that by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And remembering that, remembering that we were desperate sinners who needed to be rescued, helps us and guards us against falling off into some false teaching that teaches that, yeah, you can do it on your own. Yeah, you can just kind of live life the way you know. If I really believe that Jesus loved me so much that he gave his life for me, then wouldn't I want to listen to what he's saying? Wouldn't I want to know how he calls me to live? Remembering that we had to be rescued and that God rescued us. As we get ready to close, I want to read the words of a historic confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed, just to remind us of these critical truths of the gospel. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. You know, is your hope in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus? Or are you denying God's holiness by insisting that somehow you can be good enough to be accepted by God on your own merit? We don't want to bring God down from his majestic holiness to a level that we think we can climb that ladder to get to him. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. We need to keep our focus on him and remember that Jesus did for us everything needed for our salvation. He died on the cross to take our sin. He rose from the dead to conquer death. And it's only through faith in him that we can have eternal life. So don't deny God. Don't deny his greatness. Don't deny his love and his mercy that he has towards you.